Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, in whom we put our faith, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes to see what is the hope of our calling in Christ this morning. What is the mighty power at work in us through your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. New microphone stand. Got to get adjusted for the deal. Okay, some of you in this room are in the midst of working very hard. You have worked hard your whole lives, and you're just getting by trying to hold on. Others of you actually are winning right now. You're doing really well. By every measure the world has, you are winning. That is good. I'm not here to take that away from you. But I do want to ask all of you something. The power that you've tapped into thus far in your life to get wherever you are, how big is that power? Because Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, is going to show us a power that is so far beyond what we've accessed, it'll make whatever you've accomplished look like the warm-up. He doesn't write to a losing team. Paul writes to a church full of people who thought they already had it together, yet he is full of encouragement for them. So let me tell you a little bit about this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor in the ancient world, and Paul's probably writing to them from jail, in Rome. A lot of his letters were probably written in jail. And Ephesus had a lot going for it. It actually had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis or Diana was there. They had a great location near the sea. People could come and go. And Artemis was known as a goddess of power and magic. And so Ephesus had a lot of spiritual power there that they would try to tap into. So there's a lot going on. You might remember, if you've read through Acts chapter 19, there's a riot that breaks out over the gospel. So many people are turning to Jesus that the silversmiths who made idols out of silver were upset. They were losing money because so many of their customers were no longer worshiping Artemis. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, you also see Ephesus. They get a letter from Jesus, and it's pretty good. It's okay. Jesus is giving a report through the Apostle John, but he does tell them they'd lost their first love. This is all the same area. This is all church in Ephesus. Paul does write to encourage the Ephesians, not to chastise them. A lot of these converts were working through their faith, young believers, and he is there to admonish them and encourage them to live right. The first half of this letter, like a lot of his letters, Paul does a lot of theology in the first three chapters. Today will reflect that. Today will be kind of a heavy sermon in terms of spiritual language and telling you what God has done. But then in the second half of the letter, Paul gets very practical. This is going to be a two-month series, so May and June we're going to be working our way through the letter of the Ephesians. So I encourage you to, on your own at home, if you need some, either way, read through Ephesians, and just so you're familiar with it. And let me tell you a little bit about the first 14 verses. Paul tells them who they are in Christ, that they are chosen before the foundation of the world. They're adopted as sons and daughters, redeemed by the blood, sealed by God's Spirit. Every blessing in Christ is already theirs. The account is full before they've done anything. And yet, knowing all that, Paul still wants to pray again and again for them because he knows there's a difference between owning a treasure and living like you do. There's a great story of an elderly man who lived a pretty poor lifestyle. He was known to not have what he needed, tattered clothes, and couldn't afford to do stuff. And when he died, they found in his jacket, there was sewn in there a check for millions of dollars that one of his relatives had written to him. But he never used it. He never cashed it. And so he had all of this sitting right there, not knowing it the whole time, not using it. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, your spiritual life is kind of like that. There's so much for you in Christ that you've barely tapped into. So he tells them who they are and about this treasure they have in Christ, and he's praying for a deeper understanding. He knows that just knowing some things is not the same thing as living like it. It's true. So let's get into the actual prayer of Paul in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He's praying that they would know God better. These were not people he was worried about their salvation. He said, you know the Lord, you are saved, but I'm praying that God would open your eyes by the power of his Spirit to know him more. Paul knows they're saved, but there's more to the Christian life than just getting to heaven. There's transformation that's supposed to happen. What he's talking about is a very experiential knowledge, personal relationship with God, more than just data collection. I can get up here and give you facts, you can read the Bible, but if the Spirit doesn't make it come alive in your heart, then you could just stay the same. That's why Paul says, not just read my letter over and over. If you just get the facts of what I'm writing you, you'll be good, but the Spirit has a work to do in you to help you to see it correctly. So he prays. Now we're going to break down that prayer a little more. He prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, that sounds cool. Is that a new spirit? Is that a different spirit? This is just a different way of talking about the Holy Spirit, okay? This is really common in the Old Testament. The spirit of wisdom was upon the artisans who made the temple. And so he's praying that that Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation would be upon them all the more. Pneuma, Sophia's, Kai, Apocalypsis, Sophia. If you know anybody named Sophia, or Sophia just went back to San Antonio for the summer, that name means wisdom. And Apocalypsis doesn't mean, so that's the understanding part, that doesn't mean the end times. We hear the word apocalypse, that's what the English term means in our culture. This is what the word for Revelation is, the last book of the Bible. It doesn't mean end times. Apocalypsis has to do with the removal of a veil. Like a beautiful bride, you can see her kind of, but there's more than you can actually see. This kind of revelation means the veil is removed, that there's something that God can show you in the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is already theirs. In those first 14 verses, he said, you are sealed with the Spirit. The issue is not that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The issue is that they were sealed with it, but it's like the power was with them in the house. The power is there, but Paul is praying for the lights to come on. Does that make sense? No, like praying for the light, so that you may know him better. That's what it's all about. The word here for know is the same word you get in Romans 3:20, that through the law of Moses, we became conscious of our sin. The sin was there before the law of Moses, but the law showed the sin. In the same way, Paul wants the Holy Spirit to show us more of God. Jesus says in John 17:3 that knowing God and his Son is what eternal life is. That means if you know him today, you have eternal life. This is it, guys. We're living the eternal life if you're in Christ. It's just going to keep going. And our job as Christians is to make this more like the life to come as much as we can. So about knowing God, I heard a good analogy from another preacher one time about knowing his neighbor. He said, I can tell you a lot about, you know, John across the street. I know generally when he's home and when he's not, I know that he likes McDonald's coffee. We had a street in the driveway, conversation in the street one time right there in front of the driveway. I know a little bit about him and can make some deductions from what I see about some things regarding who he is, but it's not the same thing as eating dinner with John every week and then learning about where he came from, learning about having grown up in Mississippi instead of Houston, about his divorce, about where his kids have moved off to, about what he's gone through, what his education was, how he's worked. Now I can say I know John. I can say John is a man of great humor. Get into some details. Paul wants us to know God, not just know about God, but to know him and be able to talk about him almost like a friend. So then we come to the key verse of the day, verses 18 and 19, the threefold prayer of Paul toward their personal understanding of their relationship with God. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know three things. Here's the three main points of the sermon. Know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us. To boil that down to three words, hope, identity, and power. Let's talk about each one. Hope first. The hope of our faith is the presence of God made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, guaranteeing our own resurrection and eternal life with him. This is not about a hopeful feeling. You hear this on like late night TV shows a lot, or even daytime talk shows, right? About, you just got to have hope, brother. You just got to be a man or woman of hope. You just got to have hope. Hope in what? just generic hope. That's not what this is talking about. There's a specific hope that we have as Christians. This is the hope of Christ returning, raising us, and ushering us into the fullness of God's presence forever in a world made new without sin, death, sickness, and pain. That's the Christian hope. My question to you this morning is that your hope today? Is that what you're hoping for, or are you wanting something else, something less maybe? If your hope is in Him like that, the way you face the daily challenges of life will be different. You won't be so easily swayed. This is what Paul wants them to know, the depth of the hope. Number two, I think, is an identity statement. And you got to pay attention here. This is a pretty staggering claim about identity. We'll get into that. But I'll just go ahead and say that we live in a culture that is confused about identity, isn't it? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see. This is not even a new radical claim. If you've been paying attention for the last 10 years, there's a lot of confusion about identity in our culture. We'll get into that again in a second, but the Ephesians did have their own identity issues also. Again, they're from a famous city. They're people of wealth and power, and they had the classic division of Jews and Gentiles in their church. Now, that's hard for you and me to wrap our minds around because most of us are Gentiles, and we didn't grow up with very strict Judaism dominating our life, and so we're just taking it for granted. Cool, God, thanks for letting me in, but it was mind-blowing to Jews that Gentiles could come into God's house, God's faith, without obeying all the laws of Moses. It was very scandalous. And the division was great. There was racism or however you... Jewishness is a race and a religion. It's all kind of wrapped up in one. But there was hatred on both sides. You know, the Gentiles often looked at Jews in antiquity and said, man, these people don't have class. They're not educated, or they weren't educated, but they were just kind of not as cultured as the Romans and the Greeks, and a little bit rough around the edges like that. And the Jews also looked down on Gentiles. There was a joke about Gentiles of why did God make so many Gentiles? And the answer was to have plenty of fuel for the fires of hell. So they were really divided over this. And we're going to talk more about unity and Paul's purpose in this letter moving on, but we do have to address a little bit the identity thing in our culture where, I mean, kids especially are, I feel so sorry for youth growing up these days, it's harder than it's ever been. And their friends will tell them, hey, if you don't fit in, maybe you're not really a boy, maybe you're a girl. Maybe you're not really a girl, maybe you are a boy. And they get a lot of different kinds of confusion where we also have identity issues where we place our primary identity in our gender, whether male or female, or in our race or our nationality, instead of in Christ first. Right? This is the first thing. All the rest of that, that's not irrelevant. The Bible doesn't just throw it away, but it's far down the totem pole of what matters most. Christ tells you what kind of person you are and that you belong to God, not the other way around. You're not a Christian man or woman. You're a male or female Christian. Do you catch the difference? Which one gets the noun and which one gets the adjective really matters. You're not a Christian, white, black, Asian, or Hispanic. You're a Christian who happens to be one of those. You're not an American who happens to be Christian. You're a Christian who happens to be American. All of those are good things, but which one centers you really matters. God wants you to find your identity in Him through Christ, not primarily through sociological lenses. God says in this verse that you are His own inheritance. That is a wild claim. If you read through this verse really quickly, like I'm prone to do, I like to skim and go through stuff, you might think it's talking about all the inheritance you have in Christ, which is true. The Bible talks about that. But this verse says that we are God's inheritance. That's a pretty high claim. God sees you as worthy, not in your own right, but because of what Christ did for you. You're an image bearer too. In the first 14 verses, which we did summarize, there's several identity markers pointed out. Verse 4 says you're chosen. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says you're adopted through Christ. You're redeemed, forgiven, verse 7. You're informed. He made known to us the mystery of His will through Christ. We are heirs with the down payment of the Spirit already in verse 14. When the eyes of our hearts are open to see all this, the rest of our identity markers, the things I just mentioned, race, gender, nationality, or maybe even your occupation, all that starts to look pretty dull in comparison. All right? So he wants you to know your hope. He wants you to know your identity. Lastly, he wants you to know the power that is available to you through God. I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And he's going to stack on synonyms about that power. This is where, so the Ephesians normally were very poetic in their writings and stuff. Paul's good at that too. And so he says, that power is the same as the mighty strength, verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Those first, that first line, you can just hear that he's saying the same thing, but he's piling it on. The power, mighty strength exerted in Christ. And it's demonstrated in two ways here, often in Scripture. They're either combined or separate. The power of God shown in the resurrection of Jesus. He raised him from the dead. That's some serious power. That's TNT dynamite stuff. It's also shown in the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus. So other times, Paul will point to one or the other, say, the power of God shown in the kingship of Jesus. Well, here Paul's bringing them together and really lifting up Jesus as high as possible. Now we got to zoom in a little bit and look at the location of Jesus' enthronement. It's important. First, he says that Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. There is a spiritual dimension to this world that we don't see, that the Bible affirms cover to cover. And what he's saying is that Christ is over all of that. There is no hidden power or spirit or lowercase g God in the world that is stronger or above Christ. Christ is enthroned over what you see and what you can't see. Then it says he's above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. What is that about? Those four terms are not generic terms. They are spiritual terms that in the ancient Jewish world were used in some other writings they had to describe the hierarchy of spiritual beings, like angels. They had, and else not in the Bible, but they believed in like these 10 steps, and they had angels on the different steps, and you could have this hierarchy. The Bible does speak of that kind of hierarchy, and that's what it's doing right here. It just calls it rule, authority, power, and dominion. You see this in Daniel 10. There's a great story I love where Daniel's praying and fasting and asking God for help. Then an angel, a messenger, shows up and says, hey, God sent me to you. He heard your prayers. I got caught up in a battle with the prince of Persia. And scholars are unanimous about that meaning a spiritual power, a prince over a region. So Jesus is above all of those. And again, remember, the Ephesians believed deeply in all of that stuff. He is above every name invoked in the current and future age. Every name. You know, if you go to memorial parks, you can see the names of people who've done great things. That's not exactly what this is talking about. It's talking about the names that the Ephesians would call upon and their magic formulas. They had books where they would, a religious text where they would go to and call up, do these, you know, spells essentially to call upon the names of different spirits. So whatever name you think is out there, Paul says, Jesus is above it. God places all things under his feet. We're going to look at this pretty closely. This is how the ancient world thought about being under somebody's feet. So on the left, you have an Assyrian king with his foot upon the neck of his enemies. This is inscribed from the ancient world. On the right, you have whom we know as kind of endearingly as King Tut. His throne, and at the foot of his throne, there is a footstool, and you can see there are little people on it that looked like his enemies. So when he would sit on his throne, he would literally have his feet upon his enemies. In the Bible, this comes through the whole story of Scripture, actually, this idea of dominion. In Genesis chapter 1, amazingly, God makes man and woman and says that they should have dominion over the earth, over the plants. Shout out to the gardeners, to dominion over the fish of the sea and everything in it under God's authority, but they have dominion. shared derivative from him, but dominion nonetheless. Psalm 8, one of the greatest psalms in that wonderful book, celebrates the dominion of mankind. What is man that you are mindful of him, and yet you've crowned him and give him dominion over the earth? And then Psalm 110 looks forward to a Messiah who will sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus plays with this when he's battling with the Pharisees. He says, how can David have two lords? The passage in Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David's writing it. How does David have two lords? He's the king, right? He's got Yahweh, and who else? The answer was Jesus. So the Pharisees didn't get it. They were stumped. But Jesus is there in Psalm 110. Then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, Paul says very clearly, Jesus has been enthroned. He died, rose again. He sits at God's right hand. He harkens back, alludes to these psalms I just mentioned. Ephesians tells us that that is still the case. He's the Lord and sits above the church. He's the head of the church. And as the church, we're called to be his disciples and to share his dominion. It's all him, but when you go to work, when you lead your family or participate in your family or friend circle, you represent Jesus. And it's important that you stand your ground and not back down and do what God wants you to do, not what the pressures tell you to do. So he's the head of the church in every way. What all of this means for you is that you have nothing to fear. Your biggest problem is letting these other powers talk louder than the gospel I just read to you. Those things are real, the threats are real, but Christ is risen, he's enthroned, ruling and reigning, and the power that raised him from the dead lives inside of you if you're a Christian. It's time to wake up. Not every problem is demonic, but not every problem is just mere flesh and blood either. It is time, high time, to soldier up in the spirit and get serious about leaning on the power of God in your life. This is my prayer for you this morning as a minister of the gospel. May the Spirit open your eyes to the hope, identity, and power that are already yours in Jesus. So I do have a final true story for you. I heard recently of a lady who worked at Apple in California. She gave this testimony online. I saw it. It was pretty inspiring, came to mind. But she works at Apple. She's a Christian. She's an evangelistic one. She's outgoing, obviously very successful. And one day she had a voice in her head tell her to go to the top floor of their building and walk 7 laps praying. Go walk 7 laps. This was a room. I don't know if it was a track or just an open space where the employees could relax, but go walk 7 laps. And she felt like the Holy Spirit was telling her to do this. So she goes up there. She walks 1 lap, 2 laps, 3, 4, 5, 6 laps. Maybe this feels kind of crazy. On the 7th lap, one of her younger female coworkers walks in and says, hey, Sarah, I've seen you up here walking before, and I knew that you were up here today, and so I wanted to come catch you while you're here and tell you that you invited me to church last year, and I'm sorry it's taken me so long, but I'd still love to go with you if you'll let me. And, well, that's great, you know, and they have this wonderful talk, and the younger coworker goes away, and she finishes the lap, and a young man walks in. He goes, hey, Sarah, I knew that you were up here walking, and it was just really on my heart. You know, he was a believer, but I think he was kind of new or something, and she had suggested that he start a prayer group, and he said, you told me I should start a prayer group, and I just wanted to come up here and tell you that I'd like to get some training on that, or if you could help me do that. It's time to do that. There are spiritual walls of Jericho in your life, in your family, even in this church, your relationships at work, that God can take care of through his power, by his Spirit. The question is, do you recognize that? Do you believe that? Do you lean into that? Do you live your life in partnership with the power of God? Everything Paul prays for in this passage, the hope, the identity, and the power, he's not asking God to create something new. He's asking God to open the church's eyes to see what's already there. The account was full before you walked in here today. The question this series is going to keep asking you is simple. Are you living like it? As we rise to sing this next song, I want you to respond with your whole heart. As I said last week, you're going to respond. I'm not going to invite you if you need to respond. You're going to respond. The question is, how are you going to respond to God? You're not responding to me. This is God's word. I didn't come in here today to look smart or tell you some cool stories. I came in here to tell you what God says in his word. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you have the hope that he promises you? Are you leaning and trusting in his power? If I can pray for you, I'll be down front. If you need to get baptized, happy to do that. If there's any way, just come forward when we stand and sing. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will respond. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, God, that we have hope in him. We thank you that we don't have to be confused, that you love us, you've called us, we have an inheritance in you, and we are yours. So Father, would you open our eyes to see how lovely that is, how amazing it is that you gave us worth. We don't have to create worth. You've instilled it in us through Jesus. Father, would you open our eyes all the more to see your power for us personally, to see your power for us and our families and our friends and our coworkers. Would you open Westview's eyes to see your power for this church to reach the nations you've called us to do? We respond to you now in thanks, Lord. We pray for soft hearts. We pray for your spirit to be moving among us always and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.